We are in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We continue our study of this Gospel, and we are looking at the paragraph from verse 35 to 51, to the end of the chapter. And I will try to stick with the notes I sent and I printed out also. Very comprehensive notes to what I want to do. It's not an experiment, but it's something that we will all learn something from, including me. I often struggle when I read, especially in the Gospels, and we have spent a long time in the Gospels, even since the beginning of my ministry here. We're going through the Gospels back and forth. And so I was thinking, what we are saying? Because if you read every one of the Gospels, the accounts about Jesus, the life of Jesus, in some places, in the synoptics especially, you will have very similar things. And so it's a long repetition of stuff. And why do I have, if I preach through the passages of the birth of Christ in Matthew, why should I look in Mark also, and in Luke? Mark doesn't talk about that. Why should I look in that? Yes, because there are different elements, and there was a different probably intention of the human writer in writing that. And he had a different group of people who were the primary receivers of that. So as I was praying and doing that, I was thinking that there must be, and I wasn't looking in a book of homiletics, but there must be, even if you don't go to a Bible school, a fundamental method of searching for meaning in the Scripture. So I'm not going against homiletics and hermeneutics as taught in the schools, and I'm not going to say things in favor of one or the other. I'm saying what is here in the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, verse 16 especially, we have the elements, the necessary elements, to come up with a rule, without having to go and study a whole book of homiletics or hermeneutics. I'll read this the verses 16 and 17. Yeah, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And this makes it very clear. If all Scripture is given, and it's profitable, the word profitable there can be translated in more than one way, because it is useful, it is necessary, it is indispensable for these things. In order to follow this, like, well, you know, the Scripture, all Scripture, so that this is a blanket statement. All Scripture, meaning from Genesis to Revelation, is given for that. That doesn't mean that every text is talking about the same thing. But it means that in all Scripture, wherever you are, you'll find things which are, or specific things, which are serving all, more, or one at least of these things. Doctrine, and you know what doctrine is? Doctrine is teaching. A doctor is a teacher. So I'm not talking medical doctors. I argued with a friend of mine, Dr. Fox. I argued with him. And I say, I don't know why they use the word doctor for the theologians, and not that they don't leave it only for the medical doctors. And he says, because medical doctors are not doctors, they are medics, they are physicians. The only ones that are doctors actually are those who teach people. Do you know what the word means? And I said, yes. And I give him the basic forms of the word in Latin, doctus, docta, doctum, which means teaching or instruction. So he says, oh, there you go, you have your answer. So we are doctors, they are not. That's a joke. But it's profitable for teaching, for reproof. And I looked in all the old and modern translations of the Bible for this word here, reproof, they all say reproof. There's nothing else. So that must be an important part of Scripture. Reproof, correction. So if something goes wrong, you don't go to Mr. Fix-It or to Mr. Minute. I'm not talking about when your fridge doesn't work. Correction in life, okay? Correction for instruction. What is instruction? Training, discipline. Instruction in righteousness. You may find pastors these days who don't really know the Bible properly, but they are professional, they are qualified, they have papers to prove that they went through a full course of some sort in a school, and they are qualified for that. When the practice is proving it wrong, because one of the great writers of homiletical hermeneutic material, Hudson Robinson is his name, he said that we have to never get away from Scripture. But he says it happens to every student in a theological school that he spends years there, and after years in a theological school, he goes in his office or study and he prepares a sermon, he goes to the Bible, and as he goes to the Bible, he gradually starts falling in love again with a long-lost friend. Because, and I want to be correct and balanced here, you learn portions of the Scripture. You go and learn basic New Testament Greek, for example. Most of the schools will teach you the Gospel of Mark. Or Old Testament Hebrew. Most of the schools will do that, all the exercises on the Book of Ruth. And so, this is why I'm saying I'm not talking down on the schools, because the role of them will be to teach you how to learn, how to study. But you do the study, and if you try to do your theological study by focusing more on secondary information, this is what is called in the Bible schools. All the commentaries, everything are secondary information, and you avoid the primary one, which is the Bible, you are at a loss. I am here, so we are still in John, okay? We are still in John. I'm just telling you what is driving me to do the things I do, and why am I doing, them? Because here you find the only profitable, I don't know, you should ask an economist to tell us what's profitable. Or, you know, when you do a profile, or I don't know what that exercise is called, journal, no? That exercise, you know, with risks and all that. What's that called? I know the word, it only comes to me once a year. When you do a study, an economic study for something, It's not a profiling, it's something else. Yes, don't worry, it's okay. So it proves I'm not an economist and I'm not omniscient. Anyway, so when you do this, it's something if you calculate all the gains, all the losses, you draw the bottom line, and you come up with a number. If the number is positive, that means you have a profit. If the number is negative, you are at a loss. All the scripture always comes with a positive at the bottom. Because it is profitable, it makes profit. It brings gain in the spiritual life. So this is why we have to look at the scripture. An instruction or training, discipline in righteousness. In righteousness, in what is just, in what is right. That's what the word righteousness actually means. So, why am I saying this? It is because we've been spending a long time already in parts of chapter 1 of John, of the Gospel of John, and we see these things repeated. So, you go to the text, this one or any other, you go and you ask questions. Who is writing that paragraph? Where is he writing it? When is he writing it? Whom is he writing it to? And what is he telling them? In all of these contexts, so you have to make a circle and you write around it. You do what's called a brainstorming. But you have to answer all of these questions. Who is writing this? Who is he speaking to? Okay, not only who's writing, but who is he writing to? Where is he, or where is he doing it? Because, as was said, the Bible is written in many places, and in not at the same time. When is it writing? So the historical context is important too. What is he saying in that context? And then we move it to a larger one. I can give you an example of something we did here. We went through the letters to the seven churches of Revelation. Then we went back. And we started from the first one again to see how is that working in time and how is that helping us at the practical level. So this is how we analyze Scripture. And with this in mind, we go now to the text in front of us. As a result of this kind of research, I came up with these points which are following our text in a little bit further. So the first thought is, in point one, the path to effective witnessing or witness. Effective, something that brings profit. It's profitable, no profit in the pocket, but profit for the field to which this one refers. So a little bit before our text, in verses 26-27, we see, well, let's follow those verses in the list that we have there at point one. In verse 26, John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom I do not know. Keep these words in mind. Whom I do not know. 27, it is he who coming after me is preferred before me. So he is superior to me. He takes priority. Whose sandal strap I am not worthy to lose, meaning I am not even worthy to be his slave. Then verse 29, you see, the first time he said, one is coming, I'm not that one, but one is coming after me, whom I don't know, but I know one thing, he's superior to me, so superior I can't even be his slave. 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you see the progress here? In the beginning, he did not know him. Something is happening in between. Between verse 26, so to speak, verse 26, when he says, I do not know him, and verse 29, something is happening. He received the revelation, inspiration, revelation, the sign, the divine sign of who is actually the Messiah. So he sees Jesus at the baptism, he baptizes Jesus, and God is giving the witness to his son. And now John knows. Up to that point he didn't know him, but now he says, behold the Lamb of God. So he makes a statement much greater than any Jew in his days would be able to comprehend it. Because they were expecting a great warrior to come who will liberate them from the Roman yoke. And that will make him, will make them the masters of the world. Well, John is actually giving them a surprise testimony. He says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Further, verse 33. Because now John is justifying what he says. I did not know him. So now he's telling about the things that happened between verse 26 and verse 29. He's explaining to them how he has received that confirmation from God. And then verses 35 through 37, which are in our text. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. So he's doing something else here. He's not just simply repeating what he said one day before. He's doing something else. The people of Israel, like I already said, were waiting for a Messiah that was a figment of their imagination and desire that they had and their perceived need. Because they thought that if a great warrior Messiah will come and set us free from the Romans, we'll be all happy. They forget that they have been slaves and freed, slaves and freed, slaves and freed. God kept on disciplining them and they never repented. So, it's not an advantage, it's nothing good if they are being set free from their external, physical, national enemies when they are still in the bondage of sin. That's why in the first testimony in verse 29, John said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he's already expanding the horizon here. The sin of the whole world. So he says that for the large auditorium, but also to those who are his followers there, to his disciples. And here we understand in verse 36, that he talked intensely with his disciples about the Messiah. And he's telling them everything. And now he doesn't repeat that whole sentence. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. That's the Lamb of God. You should not have the same expectation. You are following the wrong teacher now. You have to graduate from this and go higher. Go after him. So, the highlighted things on your notes are these ones. The path to effective witnesses, it's usually following these 1, 2, 3, 4 steps. At the foundation is the divine calling or divine appointment. That's the first one. Then is the inspiration, the revelation. It happened to all the prophets in the Bible. You know, he is calling them and appointing them. He doesn't really bargain with them. Even what we know about Moses, that was a longer discussion. But God actually does not begin a discussion at the end of which he's giving him some more time to consider. God begins it and he accomplishes it. Moses makes the decision to go. God's calling is effectual calling. It's an effectual calling. God does not come and bring just propositions. God is the one that what he plans, he does, he accomplishes. He accomplishes it. So, it's calling, it's inspiration. So John was called to prepare the way. He said, I didn't know him, but he knew a sufficient thing. In his preaching, that was sufficient. For the first part, he knew that a greater one is coming after him. A greater one is coming after him. But then comes the complete revelation from God. And God says, this is my beloved son. And now John can say, and take his message further, I didn't know him, but now I know him. Why does he know it? Because God gave him a sign, and God is the one that fulfilled that sign. Okay? This is how he came to know. And once it's confirmed by God, he can proclaim it. And what John does, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And when he's telling a similar thing to his disciples, behold the Lamb of God, that is the Lamb of God, that's a proclamation that he makes. It's not one will come, when he comes you shall know him. No, he's here. First he told the Pharisees, he's among you. You don't know him, I don't know him. And now he is here. It is him, that one. So this is the happiest, the most blessed of all prophets. Blessed of all prophets is John the Baptist. Because all the prophets were talking about a distant hope. But he's the one who had the duty to come and put a hand on him and say, it is him. This is the one. This is the fulfillment of everything that all the other prophets from the beginning of scriptures were talking about. But, believe me, that was also a great responsibility. It wasn't easy for John. For by saying what he said, John was confronted with two possibilities. One, the good one, that he's right and that people will listen to him, and those who listen to him will follow the Messiah. And he has fulfilled his mission. But there's a possibility that he misunderstood something. He, as a human being, in Matthew 11 and Luke 7 is when John is sending he's in jail. He's already had been in jail for a long time, and he's sending his disciples, his messengers to Jesus to ask him, are you the one? Well, a lot of people say that even the faith of the strongest man under duress starts bending. And I read a commentator that said, after so long in the prison, John has developed a prison attitude. That's not true. That's not true. John had a prophecy in his mind, not of his own, but the prophecy from Isaiah 61. Okay? Isaiah 61, and I'll read just part of it, where in verse 1. We don't have to go further than verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives. So captives is talking about those who are prisoners of war somewhere in a different country. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So we shouldn't quickly jump to say, he came to liberate the people from the bondage to sin, from that prison. But when you talk about this, it's very specific in Isaiah, because it's the language of the Old Testament, which is referring to physical manifestations, physical stipulations of the covenant. So they are in bondage in other countries because of sin. Some are in prison in their own country for things. And John is one of those. He says, I've been in this jail for righteousness' sake. I've been in jail for so long. Or if he's the Messiah, shouldn't I be out of jail by now? So he starts asking himself questions, because it doesn't matter how inspired a servant of God is, he's still a human being. And you only can know with assurance that the things that God reveals to him. And this is what he knew. And this is why he's asking the real questions. Why am I not free by now? He didn't know that he will have to pay with his life for his faithfulness. And that just as abruptly as he appears there at the if you say, the border between two eras, just as abruptly he disappears. Somewhere in the time when Jesus is still working, he is going down, even going out, and Jesus is increasing. So he's asking, it's a lesson we learn now. As a response to the Bible, the scripture is profitable for training, for teaching. It's teaching us that we should not lose courage. We should not lose courage, and we shouldn't have higher expectation than that what is revealed in God's Word, so that we do not get discouraged. The second, the believer's progress. The believer's progress, I'm not talking about John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress now. I'm talking about the believers. That can be you, can be I, and anybody else. Anyone who comes to know Christ. There is a progress here. And what we have on the notes, and this is the one we will identify, the believer's progress begins with the knowledge of God, meaning of God, about Jesus. Then we can see in those who have been touched by the Lord, there is a yearning for more knowledge. They want to know more. They have tasted the milk, and they see that the milk is good, and they yearn for more. And it's a pursuit for knowledge. They go at all costs, and they go and go and go and look for answers. Then it's a point of getting to know God. Getting to know God personally. And once they know God personally, they start sharing the knowledge of God with others. We find that in our paragraph from chapter 32, verse 32 to 42. And we can follow this. John stood with his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So John knows that it's about time that his disciples will learn something more, something he can't teach them anymore, in showing that is the Lamb of God. That is, now you know of him. You know about him. Now it's time for you to get to know him. And that is a necessity. Paul is referring to that in Galatians 1, verses 15-16. I often quote this verse. That, you know, in his wanderings and doing what he was doing, he says, Christ was revealed within me, in my heart. So John now is aware of the fact, John the Baptist, that his disciples, these two that he was with, that's John and Andrew, he says it's about time you follow him, not me. It seems that you are very comfortable around me now. You are working hard here already as my followers, but follow him. He doesn't tell them to follow him. He's just referring them and pointing them to Christ. They heard him speak, and they did what? They followed Jesus. They followed Jesus. Then Jesus, turning around, Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" So there must be something here that must be clarified. So this is the first lesson. What do you seek? And you see their quick, we can call it excuse, can we? Rabbi, teacher, where are you staying? Do you have a place? Where is your school? You share Jesus with friends who don't know Christ. And if they are impressed and touched by what you say, they will often say, where's your church? Where are you worshiping? Where are you going? Well, this is exactly what these two are doing. Where do you see? Do you have a place? Where is your school where you are teaching? Because they call him Rabboni. And I give you a footnote here. It's very necessary. In verse 38 and in verse 41 and in verse 42, we see a phenomenon, a reoccurring phenomenon. They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher. In 41, Simon, Andrew found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Mashiach, the Messiah, and you have a parenthesis, which is translated the Christ. So this is all in the Greek text. And then in verse 42, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Kephas or Cephas, which translated means a stone. A stone. A little pebble. Petros is in Greek. That's how they translated it in Greek. But in Hebrew is, in Aramaic is Kephas. So, what am I doing with this? Every time they use these expressions, they use a translation. What's that telling about the audience of Jesus? The followers of Christ? No, the audience, the receivers of the Gospel of John. Mixed church. They have Hellenistic Greek Jews, probably people from outside who are not Israelites. It's a mixed language. Some speak Greek, some Aramaic, some both. So he wants to make sure that they all get the message. So the gospel, it's a picture of grace here. It's not limited only to a nationality. That wouldn't make John, like some people say, John is anti-Semite, because he prefers to refer to the Jews always. The Jews, the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. And that word is so often being used. Sometimes you use it often, the people call you an anti-Semite. Well, John is not. You can see here that he is so gracious to both the Jew and the Gentile. He wants to make sure that they both understand well. So this was a footnote. Back to our progress, the progress of the believer. So Jesus is telling them, what? Come and see. I'll show you. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. So it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, roughly. 3 o'clock is the 9th hour. So this is about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and they stayed with him that day. They stayed with him at least until the sunset. That's that day, because after that is the next day. How we progress. So they were yearning for more knowledge. Probably they had asked John the Baptist the question, and how about the Lamb of God? You know, the previous times, tell us about him. And John says, he's the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God. So they are yearning for more knowledge, and now they are pursuing knowledge. They go with him, they sit down with him, and they learn. This is a good sign. It's not always giving results, the results we want, but it's a good sign that you can go a little bit further with your testimony to your unbelieving friend or relative, or even child. But it's a sign that he's pursuing knowledge. But here, we see that they did not only pursue knowledge, they got to know Christ. And who knows Christ for real stays. Because Christ is revealed in their hearts. It's not just someone that favors a brand of teaching. Even people moving from church to church to church, seeking different brands of teaching. And they stay there, that doesn't mean that they are more saved than they were before, or than they will ever be. It's a sign that they have approved that. They might be saved, they might not be saved. So it depends what people are seeking. So these people wanted to know more about the Lamb of God. What is that? And when they know the Lamb of God, they stay with him. How do we know? They have come to a saving faith, a saving knowledge of Jesus. They have come to admit in their hearts, to acquiesce, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, because this is what John said that he was preaching. He said that in verse 34, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So they now believe it, and Andrew first goes to Simon and says to him, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah. So they are stayers. John does not talk about himself very much in his, or he never says his own name in his gospel. He never, the only time when he says his own name is in the book of Revelation, I, John, your brother in suffering. So this is how we know it's one of the marks of the writings of John. The argument from silence. So we saw here the progress. We saw here the progress, the knowledge, then yearning for more knowledge, then pursuing knowledge, growing in knowledge, getting to know God, and then what's the result? Sharing with others. This is, if you can do it in your own time, you can draw a parallel with point number one, the divine calling. The inspiration, you know, God reveals himself and his plan. Confirmation, you'll come to that experience in your heart. You will know. That is the Spirit testifies together with our spirit that we are children of God. And then proclamation. You proclaim him, that he is your Lord, then you share that with others, and you call others to Christ. So we can see that. The third point, Christ's direct calling is effectual calling, is irresistible. So you have here two doctrines in one breath. Irresistible, effectual calling. We saw that in this what do you call it? In missiology, it's called the People's Network. propagation of the gospel, one person calls another. They call friends, they call relatives, they call somebody else. It's spreading like that. So that's a good practice. This is the practice by which, like an old pastor once said, in Romania, I heard him at an ordination service. I remember his name, Maria, now. When he said, "You be careful." No, that was the pastor of our childhood. He said to the church at the ordination of a young pastor, "Remember one thing. It is the flock that produces the lamb. It is not the shepherd. The shepherd is feeding them, protecting them, guiding them, doing all the other things. But it is the church that does the work." And this is what we also know from Ephesians. It's the equipping of the saints for what? Increasing their spiritual cholesterol? By fattening them spiritually? No. Training for what? The work of ministry. We are all ministers. Everyone in the corner of God's vineyard, which is entrusted to every one of us. Okay. Christ's call, direct call, is irresistible. We saw that Andrew called Peter. We understand John called James, his brother. And now we see Jesus in verse 43. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." What's happening? Philip finds him and he does exactly what John and Andrew did. Philip found Nathanael. But let's stop to this first one. Christ's call is irresistible. There's not much talk around it. When Jesus is calling someone directly, there is only one response on their part. It's yes. "I will follow you." Philip follows him. If you want a carbon copy of that event, Luke 5:27. Jesus saw a man called Levi, who was a tax collector. He was in tax office. Jesus looks at him and says, "Follow me." And straight away, he leaves everything behind. He stands up and follows Jesus. Because this is all we need everywhere. When Jesus says something, that comes to pass. That is his prerogative of deity. It's irresistible. It's irresistible. So whoever you are, child or adult or whoever you are, when Jesus calls, you will come. Why? It's because when we call people, even when they accept in part what we say, they are very reluctant. And we have an example here. Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." This is a very long phrase to say we found the Messiah. "We found him," but you see here, he brings a lot of ammunition with him. This is not some religious fanatic we have found. This is someone who wants to start a church that we found. And he will use all the skills he has in order to do that. No, he says, "We have found him of whom the Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." But he puts a name on it. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael did what every Israelite would have done. He said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So then you will see that devastating effect of stereotyping, generalizing. Nothing good can come of Nazareth. You know, when Nicodemus is taking the defense of Jesus in the Sanhedrin, and he says, "Can our law punish a man without hearing him first?" And they said, "Are you also from Galilee?" You see, stereotyping is a dangerous thing. And we probably all, if not some of us, I'm sure I am, become guilty of it from time to time. Not only once in life. You say, oh, that, nah, forget about it. You know, the likes of him. Oh, the likes of her. Oh, can any good come from there? Can anyone else, men, come from Romania? Oh, I don't know. I don't know Romanians. You say that. We had popular in Australia in the past, Irish jokes, we called them. Irish were very persecuted in many places, including the United States of America. I don't know whether by a fault of their own or not, but they were, and the people who did that were wrong. Because we cannot refer to anyone, not a single soul in this world, and declare them irredeemable, beyond God's power to save. Or here, it was worse. It was worse. Philip comes with the conviction of the word and of the spirit and said, we have found the one prophesied in God's word. Torah and the prophets are saying, talking about him, we found him. It's Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Hey, we found him whom the word of God declares to be who he is. Don't tell me about where he's coming from. He comes from God. Actually, he's entitled to the throne of David legally, because legally speaking, Joseph was his father. Because he was the husband of Mary. And in a way, God allowed his son to be adopted by a human in order to fulfill his own prophecy. Okay, that's a good Christmas teaching. So, the reluctant response of Nathanael is very common to our experiences today with others. They don't like what we propose to them, but sometimes, reluctantly, some come. Well, again, two possibilities. If they're coming, turns out to be an encounter with Christ, whether in the church or in any other setting where we invite them, if it's an encounter with Christ, they will not be able to refuse it. Because Christ's call will become personal, and it is irresistible, and it's effectual calling. I want you to learn this word, the effectual calling of the gospel. Which is not the same for everyone. The invitation is for all. But Christ's effectual calling is for some, and they will irresistibly respond to it. The Bible is full of proofs for that. That's what takes place in this occasion. And Jesus looks at Nathanael and says, verse 47, behold an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. What was that? Behold a schemer in whom there is no guile. Israelite means a schemer. That was the name of Israel. In the past was Jacob. So this now is an Israelite. And God took the guile out of him, took the deceit out of him. He speaks his mind. He speaks his mind. And very often, our relatives and friends see bad things in our lives. And they speak their mind. And they say, I don't want to be with you. I don't want to be like you. I don't want to be with the likes of you. But don't be put off by that. Keep calling them. Calling them to Jesus. And tell them, obviously you need to pray for me and with me. For my sins. I'm not good enough. I'm letting you down by my way of life. You don't like me. My friends, my brothers in Christ don't like you. You don't like them. We are all bad. So let's pray for us. But come. And when they meet Jesus, see what's happening here. Before an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. 48. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And what's happening here? And so what? No, he didn't say so what. He said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. He no longer says, you are from Nazareth. You are from God. You are God incarnate. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You see something? Nathanael was a pious man. He knew what Moses and the prophets were saying about him who is to come. And he knew that he who is to come will be the Son of God, the King of Israel. This is what was prophesied of Jesus in Luke and in Matthew. In the New Testament, which was predicted by, the news was brought by Gabriel the angel, by God in a dream in the Gospel of Matthew. That Jesus will be both the Son of God and the Son of David, or King of Israel. Again, the reluctant response of Nathanael is turned into a wholehearted response, yes, to Christ. So just bring them to Jesus. Bring them to Jesus, not to a religion, not to a denomination, not to a trend of thought. Bring them to Christ, because only He is the one that can break down the bars of the prison of the soul. Only Christ can do that. And when He comes in, the doors open, the chains fell off, and then they will walk free and come and follow Him. It seems like I am plagiarizing Wesley now. The beautiful song, "And Can It Be?" So, last thought in a few words. Well, it is the last verse. And Jesus said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter, from now on, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God descending, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus, I say here, Christ, defines the life of faith as a continuous journey upwards. But also there is something to do with the Israelite. See, Jesus didn't say you are a Jew. He was a Galilean. Probably he was a Jew. Probably he was anything else. He was an Israelite. Not a Jacobite. Jacobites are in England. So he was, before he was Israel, the name was Jacob. And what happened to Jacob in his way to Paran, when he was running away from Esau, he has a dream. And what does he see in that dream? A ladder from down here to up there, to heaven, and angels descending and ascending on that. So Jesus is telling him to this Israelite, Jacob's dream will become a reality for you, for this nation. And you will see it. You will see it. You will see heaven on earth. And you will see men joining in the deity. I'm not saying we all become gods. God forbid, I'm not saying that. But Christ took his body, his resurrected body with him for all eternity up in heaven as a testimony that now there is no longer separation between God and those who through his Son come to him. Because in Christ we have all been reconciled one to another and together all to God. This is what I learned from this. chapters. And I know it's a lot more to learn. But by asking those questions, this is what I understood. We learn how to preach. We learn how to teach. We learn how to introduce people to Christ. And we also learn that we have limited power, even limited power of conviction. But Christ has an irresistible power on people. And when he calls, the people come. And when they come as a result of him calling them, they stay. Why? Because it is only through him and by him that we can all persevere. Having come, we will never be lost. May the Lord help us be good followers of the Lamb of God. Amen.